Okay, good. There we go. Tuesday evening Bible study on Romans. We're going to do the first half of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is actually one giant illustration of the end of chapter 3. So it is Paul giving an explanation and an example of what he was talking about at the end of chapter 3. So let me very briefly go back to chapter 3 and summarize the end of it. If you may remember, the end of chapter 3 is absolutely key. It's the heart of the content of the letter. We read it in for Reformation Sunday, if you remember that. It was our epistle lesson. And Paul says in verse 19 and 20 there that we're all held accountable to God. That's one of the purposes of God's law. All of us. Nobody is chosen. Nobody is special. We're all held accountable. So, and then he says, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Of course, as Lutherans, we would define that as being the second use of the law out of three uses that are mentioned throughout the Bible. But the second use, the most important use, that the law reminds us of our own sin. It's a mirror. And then these wonderful verses in 21 and 22, the righteousness of God. Remember, there's two meanings to that. And Luther struggled with that for quite a long time. Righteousness of God, meaning, on the one hand, the holiness of God. Because God is holy, he has to punish sin. So that made Luther afraid of God. He was angry and mad at God and afraid of God. That's what he had been taught. Then he realized, after studying Scripture and also referencing Habakkuk, where the quote is coming from in chapter 1, verse 17, which is similar to this, the righteousness of God can also mean, that little word of is very ambiguous, the righteousness of God is also the righteousness that comes from God. How God gives us righteousness. And how does that happen? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And there again is a double meaning. Because that little preposition in is not there. So it's assumed by the translators. So it's faith, Jesus Christ. It either can be the faith of Jesus Christ or faith in Jesus Christ. So it's the faith, if it's the faith of Jesus Christ, was Jesus faithful? Yes. He carried out everything that God the Father wanted him to do. Was how are we given righteousness of God? By faith in Jesus. So do we have faith in Jesus? He's the object of our faith, where our faith is placed. So wonderful double meaning there, righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then these wonderful verses, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, just plain gospel, plain law there, followed by plain gospel, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. That's a reference to the cross, of course. That's how we are redeemed. And then I talked for a while about propitiation. Remember that? Yeah, so that is a loaded word, which actually has reference right back to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the Day of Atonement, and the sacrifices. And that shows God's righteousness. The cross shows God's righteousness in both ways. It shows God's righteousness in holiness because he has to punish sin. And sin is punished in a very firm manner, very strong manner, the cross, I mean, pretty severe. But it also shows the righteousness of God because he loves you so much, he doesn't want to punish you. So Jesus took our place. So it shows his righteousness at the present time. And then he finishes these last few verses with, so we have no reason to boast. We boast, if we boast, we boast in the faith that we have, that we've been given. All right. Heart of the letter, right there. The key contents, right there. Now, Paul is going to get into a lot more good stuff. So it's not like, oh, we're past the peak of the letter. Everything's downhill from here. No, there's a lot more good stuff to come. However, in chapter 4, which we're going to talk about today, he is giving an illustration of this. How we are all justified by grace as a gift through faith in Jesus. Okay? So let's go to chapter 4 and begin right there. So first of all, Romans chapter 4. Okay, Abraham justified by faith. Now see, the Jewish people would have taken their their heritage back to the start of Abraham. Prior to Abraham, there was no Jewish nation. It started with Abraham. We would say prior to Abraham, there were little pockets of people here and there, probably family descendants of Noah, who still had faith in the true God. But just little pockets, you know, people here and there. Some of the world had fallen away, some of the world had remained, but that's how it was. There was no cohesive, coherent nation of God's chosen people until God called Abraham. And you remember the call. He called Abraham out of Ur and said, pack up and go to the land I'm going to show you. That's going to be your heritage. And Abraham listened and obeyed. And that's an amazing thing. I mean, imagine if you all of a sudden get a dream or a vision of God telling you to do something. How many of us would just automatically do it? Well, I don't know. I'd probably question, did I have some bad food last night for dinner? Right? Was there something in my drink? Abraham did it. So he's going to use Abraham as an example here. So let's get into it. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So he's still kind of speaking primarily to the Jews. They saw Abraham as the father of their nation. Which he was, actually. He was. Kind of reminds me of that children's song, right? Father Abraham had many sons. You're supposed to do the motions, right? I still kind of remember the motions. All right. Our forefather according to the flesh. He was. He was their predecessor, their ancestor. And he's asking here another rhetorical question. Remember, he was doing that back in chapter 3. So he's asking questions and he'll answer them himself. So verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. The Jews had this mistaken notion, not all of them, but some of them, this mistaken notion that Abraham was justified, was righteous, because he was obedient to God. God told him to do something, and he did it. So Abraham's obedience, good work, a work that he did, his obedience, is what made him righteous. That's what they thought. You know, and on the surface of it, you know, we might tend to think that too sometimes. If one of my kids is obedient to something I ask them to do, yeah, oh, they're a good kid. Yeah, absolutely. We think that. That's kind of a natural thing. So, if Abraham was justified by those works, and by works they mean obedience, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He could boast before other humans, saying, you know, I was obedient to God, I did what I was supposed to. God asked me and I did it. So there he is, he's boasting, but not before God, because God would say, you did what I asked. No big deal. You know, that's what you were supposed to do. What are you going to boast about, that you actually did what I told you to do? It's not a boast before God. For what does Scripture say? Verse 3, he says, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what is pointed to as the source of Abraham's righteousness? Not his obedience.
His faith.
His faith. He believed God. Now let's go look at that reference, because that comes from Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6, and it's a direct quote there. So back in Genesis 15, 1 to 6, so I'll read this paragraph here. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, and notice the word Lord there, all caps, lowercase, small, but caps. Remember what that means? In the previous Bible study, I talked about that. That means the word underneath there is Yahweh. That's the covenant name for God. So that's showing Abraham is recognizing this is the true God, Yahweh, the only God. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, so a relative. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God at that moment. He's out there staring at the stars. That's pretty awesome anyway. I bet he didn't have the light pollution that we have, right? We go camping around here in the summer, and you can sort of see some of the stars. How are the stars up north, Rich?
Oh, brilliant.
Brilliant?
Really
sharp. Yeah, I bet. It's this time of year, too, where there's less, pollution in the air or smoke or fog or whatever. It'd be very clear. He's staring at the star. It's kind of an awesome sight to begin with, and God is speaking to him through a vision and saying, "This is how many offspring you're going to have. You can't number the stars. None of us can." And anybody recall how old Abram is and Sarai, his wife?
Too old.
Yes, too old. Too old. Way past childbearing age for both of them. He was 99, she was 90. Wow. Imagine having a child at that age. I can't. And I'm only half that. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There it is in Genesis 15, recorded for us by Moses, as Moses was recording what had been passed down to him. What an amazing statement about Abram. Now, if you notice what comes next here, let's see, it's not too far down. It must be in the next chapter. I ran to the end of this chapter. He then changes Abram's name to Abraham. The father of many. That's what Abraham means. The father of many. And here he is, 99, and he doesn't have any kids. And Sarai, his wife, her name is changed too. To Sarah. The mother of many. So, they've gotta have some strong faith in the simple word of God. Because I gotta imagine that they're thinking, there's no way we can have children now, and yet, with God, all things are possible, right? Alright, let's go back to Romans.
Well, another point of that too is he didn't do anything yet. I mean, later on he'll sacrifice Isaac and that, but
there was
nothing done right then and there.
Right.
There were no
works there. At this point, his only obedience so far was that he got up from Ur and moved to Canaan, the promised land. So he followed that direction of God. That's his only kind of obedience. There are more tests to come. He doesn't know that, but we know that. Because yes, God tests him, sacrifice your only son Isaac, and the whole rite of circumcision, which comes along. We'll talk about that briefly a little bit. So yes, there's more obedience that Abraham will be obedient to, more commands that he'll be obedient to, but that's yet to come. He hasn't really done much at this point. So yeah, you're right in that. So right there, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Almost a direct quote, because it actually says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So here it says, it was counted to him as righteous. Slight change, I don't make anything of it, I didn't read anything about it, why that, Paul altered that pronoun there slightly. But it's still referencing that Abraham's faith was the source of his righteousness.
Where did he alter it? I'm sorry.
This right here, Paul says, Abraham believed God. In the quote in Genesis, it says, Abraham believed the Lord. Lord in capital smaller letters, so meaning Yahweh, underneath that. This is God. And then the second thing is, Paul says here, it was counted to him as righteousness. In Genesis, it says, he counted it as righteousness, meaning God counted it as righteousness upon Abraham, Abram, at that point in time. Pardon?
Why is it a small h?
Why is it a small h?
In here.
Oh, in Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it was a small h. You're right. That's a translation decision. I don't know. So, it is the pronoun he. So, who is the he referring to? And some translators will just leave it ambiguous and leave it in a small h. So who's the he referring to? But it seems pretty plain from the context that he was referring to God. And, you know, we actually had a brief discussion about capitalizing h for he, or capitalizing other letters that are referring to God in the seminary. And, you know, we came to the conclusion that, you know, it's kind of a preference thing. Some translators do it and some don't. I like it when it's done, because it shows that who the referent is that's referring to God, but it's not necessary. They didn't have the capitals in Hebrew. There was no capitals. It was all the same lowercase letters. So, for what that's worth. Good question, though. Other questions? All right. Then he goes on to say, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." If you work for somebody, and you have a set wage or an agreement as to what you're going to be paid, is it a gift? It's no gift. It's somebody actually owes it to you. They become in your debt for a little bit of time, right? I go work, if I were to go work at Meijer, and they say, okay, we'll pay you this much an hour, and then, you know, okay, show up at this time on this day, and then you work for 8 hours. They're now in your debt until they pay your paycheck, right? It's owed to you. Based on, it's a contract. So if Abraham is righteous because he did something that was a work, was obedience, was a good work, then you can't claim it's a gift. God couldn't claim it's a gift. Scripture would be wrong to say it's a gift, because it was due to him. He did what he was supposed to do. So God, you have to declare him righteous. He did what you asked of him. But that's not the case here. That's Paul making this point with Abraham. Verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So, here he's making the point, the one who does not work but believes. So there it is, based on faith. It's not based on any works you do. It's not based on any obedience you do, but simply faith. Believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now there was a little bit of discussion about this in the commentary. The ungodly. What is an ungodly person?
One without God.
One without God, okay, very simply. Somebody who doesn't have God or doesn't believe in God. Yes, I agree. What would the actions of an ungodly person look like?
A sinner.
A sinner? Yes. They'd probably be doing some things that we would object to as Christians, right? Now, properly understood, we would say, well, they're a sinner like I am. I'm a sinner too. They're a sinner. We're all sinners. Yes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But an ungodly person is not going to be concerned with their sin, right? They're going to be more ready and willing to indulge in sin. We as Christians, hopefully, we fight against our sin. That's what God wants. And so maybe in some cases, we are able to resist temptation with the help of the Holy Spirit. But hopefully we have some level of control on our outward sinfulness. An ungodly person doesn't care, right? They're just indulging in whatever they want. Do you see that in the world today? Absolutely. Now, that type of life was considered offensive to the Jews. I think it would be considered a little bit offensive to Christians today, too. You know, somebody who's just philandering about, or just indulging in greed, or overindulging in alcohol or drugs or whatever it might be. And so we would look at that and say, no, you know, they're clearly not trying to uphold what God wants from us as a Christian life. So some people would be put off by that, we'll say. Okay? So the ungodly, a Jewish person back at that time would say, well, an ungodly person doesn't deserve to be declared righteous because they're not even trying. You have to at least try. Well, is that true? Do you have to at least try? That's a trick question. Does God want you to try to work against your sin? Yeah. Does he want us to resist our temptation? Yeah. Is that why he forgives us and makes us righteous? No. So there's the trick in it. He forgives us and makes us righteous because we believe in him. Says it right there, as Paul says, to the one who does not work. So meaning, doesn't mean he doesn't do good works. It means he doesn't rely on those good works, but rather believes in him who justifies, believes in Jesus. And Jesus justifies the ungodly as well as the godly. I would call all of you godly. Not that you're without sin, but that you believe in Jesus, and that you confess your sins, and that you know you are forgiven. That makes you a godly person. Okay? So, Jesus justifies both the ungodly and the godly. Again, a bit offensive to certain people. His faith is counted as righteousness, so it's all about the faith. That's what it's about. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So, he's been using this illustration of Abraham, and now he's going to extend it by also quoting David in the Psalms to support his illustration about Abraham. So here's like an illustration within an illustration. I wonder, just off the top of my head, that might be an interesting thing to try in a sermon sometime, right? Start telling a story, and then the character in the story starts telling a story.
A subplot,
yeah, there you go. And see how many of you have not off to sleep when I do that. Or maybe it would keep you more awake. I don't know. One way or the other. So he's about to quote David here. So verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness. So David talks about being righteous without having works. And so here's the quote, verses 7 and 8. Let's see, it comes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to look it up because it's right here on the screen, and it's a pretty close quote. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Lawless deeds. If you do deeds outside of God's law, are they righteous deeds? No, they're going to be sinful deeds. And even if you do what appears to be a good work, but you're doing it not out of a faith in Christ, we've talked about this before. Can an unbeliever do good works in the sight of God? It's a trick question. God can use an unbeliever's works to help Christians or to help his people. But they're not a good work in the sight of God, because why do we do good works? To give thanks to God. So if you don't believe in God, even though you may give to charity, that's an earthly good work, but it's not a good work in the sight of God, because you're not doing it out of thanks to God and for His glory. We as Christians, you know, we give to charity, we help at the soup kitchen. Thank you, Chuck, for helping with that. We do those kinds of things to give thanks to God and to give Him glory. We have faith in Him. So those count as good works. They don't save us, but we do them out of thanksgiving to God. A non-believer isn't doing that. Why are they doing good things? Why would a non-believer, a total atheist or agnostic, why would they give money to charity?
Tax deduction.
That's one reason. Absolutely right. So it's a practical reason.
Make themselves feel good.
Make themselves feel good. There's another reason. Because maybe, you know, they feel guilty that they have so much and somebody else doesn't have anything. Right. Anything else?
Self-righteousness,
make themselves look good. Build up your own reputation, look what I'm doing.
Ego.
All of these reasons are why non-believers would do good works. And all of those reasons benefit whom? Themselves.
Elon Musk. Today,
yeah,
said that he would give the UN $6 billion if they could prove that it would eliminate global hunger.
Mm-hmm. I saw that, and you know, I believe he would if he felt like the UN could prove that. But of course, here's the thing: he's making it public. If he ever follows through on that, I don't know. But who does that benefit? It does benefit the people who receive the charity. So that's how God will still use what appears like a good work, what is an earthly good work. God will still use that to benefit other people. But it's not a good work in his eye, in God's eyes, because God knows that the non-believer is doing it for some selfish reason. Okay?
Which is also why Jesus also got on the Pharisees, because they did the same thing.
Yes, Pharisees did the exact same thing all the time. They prayed and gave so that people would see them do it. Oh, look how good they are. It would build up their reputation and their self-worth. Right, exactly. Yeah. So, you know, Elon Musk making that offer, first of all, I kind of agree with him, because if you give money to the UN or any other government agency, how much of it is going to get chewed up in bureaucracy and not actually do what it's supposed to? So they can prove to him that the money would actually be used to fight world hunger, then he'll donate $6 billion. Okay, I agree with that sentiment somewhat. But on the other hand, he should be doing that privately. Why is he making a big splash about, oh, I'll give $6 billion if you can prove it'll be used rightly? He's pumping himself up.
I think
right?
He's just yanking their chain.
Yanking their chain, sure, yeah. We never do that to anybody, right?
So are you saying that an atheist or someone apart from God can't care about anybody but themselves?
No, they can care about somebody. But there's always a selfish motive included with it. So they might care about those poor people and give money to that, but on the inside they're also thinking, oh, and it makes me feel good because I'm helping somebody else. Or it alleviates my guilt. I feel guilty that I have so much and they don't have any. Or it makes me look good in front of somebody else. One of those selfish reasons is churning around the inside. And so while they might have some genuine concern for other people, some selfless concern, we don't deny that, but the underlying motive is selfish, if that makes sense. So it's a both, it's both situation. Now, does that happen with Christians? We give money to charity, and we have some of those same motivations? Oh, it makes me feel good. Oh, it makes me look good. Oh, look at all the other people in church see me helping out. Or I'm doing this, or I'm donating to that. That makes us feel, we have selfish motivations in our good works too, don't we? So it's a mix for us as well. We're doing something maybe out of care and concern for someone who's in need, but also because it pumps us up and makes us feel good and makes our reputation look better. Here's the difference. That selfish motive is forgiven in Christ on the cross, so God doesn't see it. It's hidden from God's eyes because Christ wiped away that selfish, sinful motive. So what's left of our good works? Nothing but the good work. The selfish motivation is gone. Forgiven. Does that make sense? That's the huge difference.
Well, then every Sunday we're confessing our sins and then being forgiven.
Yes, exactly. We do it repeatedly. Because we have to. We need to. We get to. Yes. And so all that's left behind, when your sins are forgiven, are the good works, pure and clean, wiped free of any selfish motivation. It's forgiven. It's gone. God doesn't remember it anymore. That's wonderful. All right. Any questions so far? Oh, you had some good conversation there. That's excellent. Nice little field trip, too. So blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Do they deserve to be forgiven? No, that's the point Paul is making here by quoting David in this psalm, Psalm 32. They don't deserve to be forgiven. They're lawless. They've done things for their own selfish reasons. And yet their sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's the biggest blessing you can have. God won't count your sin against you. Because what does that mean? You're holy and pure. You realize when God looks at you, and this is an old-fashioned phrase, I remember hearing it in an Amy Grant song. Is she still around? Yeah?
You gonna sing it for us?
No, I don't even remember the song. But I do remember, I grew up in the days when there were LPs. It was an Amy Grant vinyl record my sisters and I had. And we played, and we liked the tune. And there was one song, she talks about rose-colored glasses. Nobody uses that phrase anymore, do they? Well, when God looks at you, Because Jesus has wiped away your sin, he's wearing rose-colored glasses. All he sees in you are your good works, pure and squeaky clean and holy. He doesn't see any of the sins you commit, because when you confess your sins, all those sins are cast on Jesus on the cross, and God the Father sees them no more. So he's looking through rose-colored glasses at you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That is great gospel there. So keep confessing your sins. That's part of the lesson. All right. Then Paul continues. Any more comments or questions? I mean, that's some good comments and questions there. All right. Verse 9. Paul continues. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, the answer is, if we went back to Genesis chapter 15, God gave Abraham the ritual of circumcision after the covenant. So God told Abraham, here's the order of things. God told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. And Abraham, in his earthly mind, would have said, yeah, I'm 99. Really, God? And my wife is 90. Is it really going to happen? But Abraham believed him, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So then, he also gave him a covenant. And at the time, I think it's a chapter or two after it was counted to Abraham as righteousness, God made a covenant with Abram at the time. Now, a covenant is very much like a contract. If two kings would make a covenant, they would, maybe it was a peace covenant or a covenant to support each other in war or a covenant in economics to trade goods, they would actually write it out, two copies, and each one would get a copy. And they would both sign it. So similar, I mean, there was some other formalities that went along with it in ancient times. A lot of times they'd sacrifice an animal to confirm the covenant, for instance. But there's a lot of similarities to contracts today in that regard. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, I will do this for you. You will be a great nation, and in you all the people of the world will be blessed. Does that sound familiar? That comes just a chapter or two after Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that's a reference, we know this, that's a reference to the coming Messiah. Everyone will be blessed through your descendant who will be part of the great nation that I bring from you, Abraham. And again, Abraham believed him. And at this point, he still hadn't done anything, you know, obedient that would be counted as a work of righteousness. And at that same moment, as a sign of that covenant, God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. Now this puzzled me a little bit, studying for this. Does it puzzle you guys at all? Circumcision is a sign to you, Abraham, that your descendant will be the Messiah, the coming Savior. What? How do you connect that? I'm not going to describe circumcision, but you guys all know what it is, right? We're adults. How do you equate that with the coming Savior? And what about women? You ever wondered that? No? If none of you have ever wondered, I'll go on. I actually spent a little bit of time reading a couple of commentaries, and I found a blog from a Jewish woman. I think she was probably Orthodox. She seemed like a faithful Jewish woman, explaining how the rite of circumcision applies to women also. I found it educational. She's not a Christian. She was a Jew. But, so are you guys interested or not?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, all right. I was wondering if anybody's awake out there. All right, so we'll take another little field trip here just for 5 minutes or so. So, Abraham wasn't righteous because he was circumcised. That, again, was a misnomer from many of the Jewish people. They felt that circumcision was what made you righteous. Just like being obedient to the law was what made you righteous. But it's actually the reverse. The circumcision was actually a reminder to Abraham that he had been given a covenant promise from God and had already been declared righteous by God. Now, how does the circumcision point forward to the coming Messiah, and how does it relate to women also? Well, here's a few points from this Jewish lady. I should have wrote down the blog just to give her credit, because we're recording this after all. God says that Adam and Eve are one flesh. The two shall become one. We say it in all of our weddings. The two shall become one. So, one point is, there's a couple of them, one point is when Abraham is circumcised, that includes Sarah in the covenant as well, because they're one flesh. It includes both of them. Okay, that's one part of it. Another part of it is, husbands are to be the head of the house. They're the caretakers. They're responsible. They're the protectors. So, if the husband was a Jewish man and he was circumcised, that covered, that indicated the, that God's covenant included that entire household. Okay? So that's part of it as well. Another part of it that she actually made, and I found this, to actually be relative as well, when God gives Abraham the covenant and immediately gives him the rite of circumcision, he also immediately changes both their names. Both their names. So that the two of them become the parents of the Jewish nation. Okay? So that, again, the fact that both their names are changed shows that Sarah is included in the covenant, even though circumcision obviously is for men, for obvious reasons. I'm not trying to make any of you guys squirm. And then one more thing, and this is a little bit of an odd one, but it kind of sort of makes sense. Women are the ones who carry life and produce life, and in that way can be said to be godlike, because they procreate. God is a God of love. We know that from John and elsewhere. And because God is love, what does he do? He creates. Why are you created? You created because God is love, and he wants something more to love. He created you to love you. Okay, that's a little bit of an aside. But the same that characteristic of God, that God is love and therefore he creates, applies to women. Women are the ones who bear life. So they are akin to God's character in that manner. Well, what about men? Well, men are the other half. Women can't bear a wife without a husband, right? It takes two to tango. But husbands are kind of often left on the outside. How are husbands included in the knowledge that they are also part of the procreative act of God that reflects God's love? Well, when a child is conceived, there it is, very obvious, if he's circumcised. Oh, that's a reminder that I have been given a covenant from God, and therefore, because of God's love for us, we are going to procreate and have a child. You see what I mean? Without spelling it out too obviously. So it was intended, this is a little bit off track, and this is not official Lutheran doctrine at all. This is from a Jewish blog. But it sort of makes sense that to me, so just kind of as an aside, that, for a Jewish man, the circumcision would be a reminder that the procreative act of producing children is akin to God. Okay? All right. One more thing. Procreation, and I use procreation on purpose rather than reproduction. There's a lot, like especially Lutherans for Life and other pro-life groups, tend to use the word procreation because it makes a husband and wife akin to God, creating life. Versus reproduction, what does that word make you think of? For me, it makes me think of a factory. Chunk, chunk, chunk. You're producing something. You're reproducing a copy. Out comes the car. Boom, boom, boom. You know, we're not machines. We're not just, factories. That's not what we are. We are godlike when we have children. Okay? And yes, sin gets in the way sometimes, and we can't always have children. Grant that. although, you know, certainly adoption is awesome. The procreative act looks forward to something to come. So when a woman is pregnant, there's that anticipation of something to come, right? Looking forward. So when throughout this time of the Old Testament, God's people were looking forward to something to come, what were they looking forward to? The Messiah. The Messiah who is about to come. Well, once Jesus came, then the purpose for the specific rite of circumcision as a reminder of the covenant kind of fades away and it's no longer needed. This became a controversy in the early church. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised before they can become Christian? And the answer was resolved among the apostles. Paul and Peter had a debate on it in the book of Acts, and they said, no, it's no longer necessary. Something else replaced it. I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 2. You know the answer already, but this is where it comes from. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says this, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. What replaces circumcision as a sign of God's covenant with you? Baptism. Now, baptism is a ritual which looks backward. Have you ever thought about this? Baptism looks backward to the Messiah who already came. Because what does baptism do? Connects you to Jesus. Jesus was baptized. So when you're baptized, you are connected backwards in time to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Paul is going to talk about that exact thing in chapter 6 coming up. Okay, so that's why I say we're not over the hump of, you know, since chapter 3 was kind of like the epitome of the content, there's still a lot more good stuff to come. Because Paul's going to say in chapter 6, when you're baptized, you're buried with Christ, and then you're also raised with him. So baptism takes us backwards. So you see, baptism then replaces the rite of circumcision, and both of them are looking at the same object, Jesus in the middle, right? In the middle of time. That Old Testament looking forward, New Testament looking backward. Does it make sense? Okay. That's my little side field trip on circumcision. I could never have that conversation with kids. You know that, right? Okay. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. All right, so where were we? Okay, down here. How was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? He was counted as righteous by having faith in God before circumcision ever existed. All right? He received the sign of circumcision, verse 11 I'm reading. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. God gave Noah a promise and gave him a sign, a seal of that promise. What was that?
Rainbow.
A rainbow. So does God not flood the earth again because of the rainbow? No, it's the other way around. The rainbow reminds us of God's promise that he will never flood the earth again. Same thing here. Does God declare Abraham righteous because he was circumcised? No. The circumcision reminds him of the promise God made to him of being a great nation and bringing the Messiah from his descendants. The purpose, and so here's where we get to the kind of the conclusion of this little part of the illustration. The purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him, Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now it's a mouthful, but Paul is basically saying, that Abraham is the father of the uncircumcised who have faith in Jesus, as well as the circumcised as well, but only if they have faith in Jesus. So you notice there, he says, the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith. So he's excluding those Jews who count on their circumcision as the reason they are saved or righteous or chosen or godly. He's excluding them. But otherwise, Abraham is the father of all. So that little children's ditty, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you. See, it's coming back to me. You know, an old VBS song, right? It's true. It applies to all of us. We are all children of Abraham by having faith in the Messiah, which Abraham had faith in the Messiah. How awesome is that? So yeah, we're all part of the chosen nation. This is part of the reason also it ties in with why we would talk about the church is the new Israel. Israel being the chosen people, God's people, the nation of Israel. The modern day Christian church is the new Israel. We are God's chosen people, just like we are the new children of Abraham through faith in the Messiah. Okay, so that all ties together. All right. I think that brings us to a good stopping point. I could go a little bit further, but, then we get into another topic that will take too long. See how long that paragraph is? So, 50 minutes. That's not bad. Questions? Comments? Yeah, Eldon.
So the bottom line is you do not have to be circumcised if you have the proper faith.
Correct. Exactly right. And that's the exact discussion slash argument that Peter and Paul had. Because Peter at first wanted all the Gentiles to be circumcised before they could be Christian. And Paul argued with him and they came to an agreement and realized, no, you don't have to be. And we would say that today too. You know, for babies, baby boys that are born, they don't need to be circumcised from a religious standpoint. There may be a medical need or a desire, I mean, if there's some health issue or reason to have it, to have a circumcision, that's fine, no problem. But it's not necessary any longer for any religious or theological reason. We have a different sign, baptism. I would much rather a baby boy be baptized than be circumcised. And baby girls baptized as well. Notice that as well. So that question, which I have had before from confirmands, not recently, but years ago, Pastor, what is circumcision? And I tried to explain it in as vague and general a way as I could without using any embarrassing terms. And so then the next follow-up question was, well, what about girls? And so that's why I had to kind of explain a little bit about that. And I said, well, think of it this way. Here's a short and quick answer. God replaced circumcision with baptism, and that applies to everybody. I didn't want to get into husbands and wives and headship over the family and kind of all that. And I definitely didn't want to get into the procreative act.
Verse 11.
Better you than the streets.
Well, maybe. Better me than the streets. Yeah, right. Right.
Just as a practical thing, did they circumcise babies at birth?
Yes, part of the way God commanded it was on the eighth day. And Orthodox Jews today still do it on the eighth day. No matter what day that is, no matter what day of the week, whether it's their Sabbath day, a holy day, it's on the eighth day. And that had significance, which still applies to us today. In fact, in the early church, a lot of times they would do baptisms on the eighth day. What's the significance of the eighth day? It's the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's the eighth day represents to the early church and to the ancient Jews new birth, a brand new life. So when a baby boy was circumcised on the eighth day, now he's part of the covenant of God. And when in a Christian sense, in the early church, when a child, boy or girl, was baptized on the eighth day, they're now part of God's family. New birth. When was Jesus reborn? Resurrected? The eighth day. So it all relates to 8 days. That also, by the way, is why baptismal fonts historically, traditionally, it's not required, have eight sides. Baptism on the eighth day, eight-sided font. It all relates because it's all pointing to Jesus rising from the dead on the eighth day. New birth. Okay? Make sense? Good question. Good question.
In the 11th verse there.
Yeah.
Slide down to that.
Okay.
We say baptism replaces circumcision.
Yeah.
And that circumcision was a ceremony to remember the faith of Abraham.
Yes.
So the eighth day is when they were circumcised. Then could we say that the Jewish children, before they were circumcised, had faith? And that
yes.
The circumcision was merely the sign?
Yes, you could say that.
And so we could say that if our children, before they're baptized, they can have faith.
Correct. We do. We can say that.
So if,
and I do say that.
If for some reason baptism didn't occur, that wouldn't affect our salvation.
Right.
As an infant.
Right.
So it's kind of parallel that way too.
Yes, it is. It is kind of parallel that way.
Baptism is more than a ceremony.
It is more than a ceremony. That's correct. However, what is it that's actually delivering forgiveness and salvation through the act of baptism? It's God's Word. The water is there, combined with God's Word, but it's God's Word that is doing the action. So it's, yeah, I'm delving on the knife's edge here, you know, saying it's, you know, yes, the baptism does something, but it's God's Word that's doing something in the baptism.
Yeah. Well, it makes us a part of the kingdom, basically.
It does, yes, it does. It does, right.
Well, get the Holy Spirit too, and the Holy Spirit can be visited upon an infant even before their baptism.
Yes, yes. Holy Spirit can give faith even before a baptism. So some of you may have heard me give this little lecture. I've done it a few times. I've done it for grief support because it's come up when we've had a grief support group a few times now here in the church. What about a miscarriage or a stillborn? Are they saved? And my answer is, if the mom has heard the word of God, then the baby has heard the word of God. And the Holy Spirit works through that word to deliver faith even prior to a baby being born and being baptized. And so some of the, have you guys heard me give this little lecture before? Yeah, Karen, you have. You've been in grief share. Some of you are shaking your heads no. So give me just a minute or two. So when Elizabeth and Mary came together and Mary greeted Elizabeth, what happened with Elizabeth?
John leapt in her womb.
The baby leapt in her womb. The baby heard the voice of Mary and leaped in her womb. We know babies can hear in utero, right? Practical example I give of that is, I remember reading, and we did this too as first parents, reading Dr. Seuss. And babies can hear that cadence and get a sense of mom's voice or dad's voice in some cases, even before they're born. Okay? So we know babies can hear. So I have said before, if a young mom is pregnant and is attending church, and sometime in church during the pregnancy, she hears the gospel message, which in a Lutheran church, it's every service, so it's going to be there. And then something unfortunate happens, miscarriage, stillborn, whatever. I can absolutely say I would do a funeral, and I have a fellow SEM student who, he and his wife, their first child, was stillborn, and they did a funeral. And say that that child will be in heaven. They had faith, even before they were baptized, because of the Word of God. Okay? So yes, that's part of, you could say that a Jewish boy would be part of the covenant even before he's circumcised. The circumcision was a sign of the covenant.
Because he would have heard the gospel.
He would have heard the gospel back then, right? And so, yes, God works primarily through the Word. Baptism is connected to that. So that's what makes baptism valid. And by the way, I do want to say too, I know, just say a word about it, I know there's sometimes sin gets in the way. Whether it's problems with having children, you know, just wanting children and not having them, we know that happened all the way back there. Or problems of a sinful nature in the midst of pregnancy, like stillborn and miscarriages. I came to learn when Jill was pregnant that she told me through stuff that she was reading that miscarriages are a lot more common than people realize, at least men. We don't realize how often they happen. God is a God of love and a God of comfort. And so even when we have various struggles of whatever sorts those are, He still reaches out and He loves every one of you and He loves every one of your children, whether they're your own children or spiritual children or adopted children, it doesn't matter. God loves them all. And He keeps reaching out to you and all those around you. He doesn't give up. He's a patient God, and He waits and He waits and He calls and He returns and He draws and he forgives and He loves. And God does that continuously, and it all comes to us through faith. That's all that's required. It's not good works. It's not based on what you do. You and I don't deserve it. As Luther said, we're all beggars. It just comes to you through faith. As I said in the sermon last week, this past Sunday, all you got to do is admit it. God, I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy. And God forgives you and loves you all over again, all the time. That's all we do.
That's quite a change. I mean, at 77, of course, confirmation was a very long time ago.
Yeah.
But we were taught definitely that the Bible is not clear on what happens to stillborn children, that we rely on the goodness and love of God, but that the Bible doesn't give us a clear answer. That was taught to us.
Sure.
With no doubt. So
and I will tell you this.
Been a little bit of a change.
And I will tell you this. It is a little bit of a change. So I will admit that. If you go to the LCMS website and look up what about miscarriages or stillborn children, it will say, we don't know. And that's all it'll say. It says it in more words than that, but it's fairly succinct. We don't know. So there are a number of us pastors, myself included, and seminary professors who say, truthfully, we don't fully know, but we do know God works through His Word. And we do know that babies can hear in utero. So therefore, we have hope that a baby, even before it's born, can have faith by hearing the gospel message through his or her mother's ears, right? And the fact that a seminary friend of mine, they had a funeral for a miscarriage while we were at the seminary. So yes, it is a little bit of a change in the terms of our Lutheran perspective on things. It's not official. You won't find it on the website, okay? So don't write me up and turn me into the synodical authorities, and then the synodical police will come in here and arrest me for teaching false doctrine, okay? Please don't do that.
Same as suicide, right? That has changed a bit.
Yes, well, but that goes back to Luther. Because, suicide was very similar. I mean, we're kind of talking about life here for a moment, okay? We should be doing this in January, around, you know, the Life Sunday or something. Prior to Martin Luther, the teaching of the church at the time was suicide is murder of yourself, which it is. I would agree with that. And therefore, since you're dying at the moment of committing a sin, you're committing a sin at the moment you die, by definition, suicide, therefore you cannot be saved. You're automatically in hell. And they would not do a funeral for you, they would not bury you in the church cemetery, etc. Luther changed that teaching. So when he was kicked out and then he started the evangelical church, the Lutheran church, he started saying, nope, we know that his logic holds. We all sin. Who among us is going to say we're not sinning or committing a thought sin at the moment you die, whenever that is? Well, that's pretty hard to say. That's not going to be me. There might be some sinful thought going through my head when I'm in the moment of death. I hope not, but who knows? It can happen. But by having faith, you're living a life of repentance, and forgiveness is continuously yours. So the sin you commit at the moment of your death, because you have faith in Jesus, that sin is covered, and therefore a suicide is not necessarily, key thing there, not necessarily automatically condemning. Now, if somebody commits suicide because they have completely despaired of God and given up on Him and rejected God and no longer have faith, then yes, somebody who commits suicide would be in hell. But that's not always the case. Sometimes, a lot of times, suicide is just an act of impulse. It's an impulsive action out of some moment of depression or something like that. It's not a sign that they give up faith. And I've actually had conversations with a couple of families since my time being a pastor here of some relative who committed suicide, and I said, is there any indication that the suicide was a result of giving up faith in God or not giving up faith in God? And they said, no, it was kind of an impulsive thing. I said, well, then I would tell you, I would say if they still had faith in God, they would be in heaven, even though they committed a sin during at the moment of their death. Yeah, so it applies there. Thank you for bringing that up, Karen. So Karen heard all this lecture, because I give this lecture every time there's another grief share group, because it always comes up in the grief share. It's about life and death, of course.
In Hebrew culture, there were miscarriages too.
Yes, there were.
But since, if, like Abraham had a lot of kids, if they were covered by him,
yeah,
the household covered by him, would they not also feel that the unborn child was part of that family, part of his being covered by him?
You know, I didn't find anything anywhere that specifically said that, but yes.
It seems so obvious.
I would think that would be part of their belief, yes.
So they wouldn't discard that unborn child or it's stillborn as not part of them.
Correct.
It would be part of...
part of the covenant of the family, mm-hmm, with the true God, yeah.
Cannot that be applied also?
I think it could be. Yes, absolutely. I think it could be. Right?
Having had a miscarriage, I find comfort in that.
Yeah, sure.
But,
and by the way, this friend of mine, he and his wife, they're still good friends. He's a pastor down in Kansas, but they're from the Detroit area, so they pass through every year on vacation, and they stop and visit. We usually go for ice cream. They named it, the baby. I think it was a girl. And it was a miscarriage, and they named it and had a funeral at the seminary. Man, that was heart-wrenching, let me tell you. But it speaks to the truth of our theology. And God is a God of life.
I worked for Curley and Starks in the old days, and we had many miscarriages, but it was very small. But I think also that they, at that time anyway, did it gratis.
Yeah, really? Mm-hmm. Okay, all right.
It also might help explain to people, but organized groups that don't believe in child baptism, baby baptism.
Yes, right.
That if babies can, you know where it says,
yes,
believe and be baptized?
Yes, yes.
It might help them understand,
yes,
that babies can believe.
Yes.
And so their baptism is legitimate.
In discussions or debates or arguments between Christians who baptize babies and Christians who don't, that is brought up all the time. That if baptism is a replacement for circumcision, circumcision was done on the eighth day, babies. Baptism can be done on the eighth day, babies. Babies can have faith, so therefore we can baptize. And they reject that argument, and so that would be a whole nother discussion on why they reject that, because they define faith differently. They say faith can only come from knowledge. And we, Lutherans, Catholics, and others who baptize babies would say, no, faith doesn't come from knowledge. Faith comes from trust. See a difference? Do you believe in God because you understand and know God? No. You believe God because you trust Him. That's a definitional difference. That causes a difference between our views of baptism. That's what splits Christianity in half, those who baptize babies and those who don't. Now those who don't baptize babies, they'll still be in heaven. They still have faith. They have faith without baptism, before baptism, because they hear the gospel. Sadly, they're missing out on baptism. So I would say they're not quite teaching correctly. And they're missing something. But they're still Christian. I won't deny that.
Well, God's the one who gives us our faith.
Yeah, right.
Where a lot of those people kind of believe that they got
they
faith
create faith themselves. Yes.
It didn't come from God.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah. Okay. Wow. We've had a few meandering discussions here. But that's okay. I like it. This is part Bible study and part Ask the Pastor time. Since, you know, I've been trying to go an hour and a quarter, we technically still have 5 minutes. Anybody else got any thoughts or comments on any of these topics? These are all good topics.
On suicide.
Yeah.
Probably a good example of a, for lack of a better word, a righteous suicide would be a soldier who throws himself on a grenade knowing that he's going to die, but he'll save his friend.
Sure. Yeah, I'd agree with you. I would say that's very Christ-like. That's exactly what Christ did.
And also that's what he said. Greater love has no man than...
That he lay down his life for his friends. I agree with you. Absolutely. See, I wouldn't even call that a suicide, but I guess under the technical term, you could say a soldier throwing himself on a grenade is a suicide. But more, yeah, maybe sacrifice would be a better word, but yes, you could call it a righteous suicide. I totally agree with you, though. Yes, it's very Christ-like. I don't know if I could ever do that if I had been a soldier in the war. And we're coming up to Veterans Day, and just to think about veterans and, you know, I get enamored by war movies and Saving Private Ryan and all that. It still makes me cry. I can't imagine being in that kind of situation.
It leads to another suicide question, passive suicide, which is you have terminal cancer, mm-hmm. or what's probably going to be terminal cancer, and you choose, I mean, there is a chance, possibly, mm-hmm. with a lot of treatment that you might... 1-2% you might recover, but you choose not to have any medical intervention. You leave it to God. That
is a good point. And see, I don't define that as suicide.
No.
I don't even define that as suicide. I say, if the treatment is overbearing or has such a small chance of success or might cause a big financial burden on your family, your heirs afterwards, because it's some big fancy treatment, but only a 2% chance of success, or the treatment were painful, any of those reasons, I think it's ethical to refuse medical treatment and say, I'm just going to let God do what he does, knowing that it might mean that I die in the next couple of weeks because I'm refusing the treatment. That's not suicide. Suicide is actively hastening your own death. That's suicide. The situation you're talking about is just giving yourself to God. And I think it's ethically okay to do that and not suicide, especially if there is something questionable or overburdening about the prescribed treatment. Does that make sense?
Passive suicide is just the word
I
heard on the subject.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus did.
That's kind of what Jesus did, yeah. He let himself go in the hands of God and just be carried along by the corrupt government of the time. Right. Yeah. So I like the word sacrifice better than passive suicide. I understand why you said that phrase, but that's okay. Yeah. So I do see that different. And I have counseled people, you know, Pastor, what about taking somebody off the ventilator? And I said, well, if the ventilator is the thing keeping them alive and nothing else, then you're not committing suicide, you're not hastening their death, even though, and I have sat with a family, not of our church, but when I was a chaplain at the hospital, where they called for the chaplain because the family decided to take the person off the ventilator, and they did, and we sat there, and in a matter of like 6 or 8 minutes, the person passed away, because it was the ventilator solely that was keeping them alive. And I would say there can be a point where you're actually doing that type of a treatment, a ventilator or something else, where you are actually going against God's will. Because maybe God's will is, I'm ready to take this person home to heaven and you're preventing me in your human arrogance, trying to keep this person alive. I want to bring them home to heaven. So as a believer, we might say, there's a point where you're going too far, where it's time to just let God. Right?
I had a friend whose husband was very, very ill, and he knew it, and he knew he was dying, and he would not take the medicine anymore. And he knew he was in the hospital, and he knew it really disturbed her, because at first, she thought this was like suicide.
Mm-hmm.
Until people told her, no, he knows he's dying, he just doesn't want to feel sick anymore.
Yeah.
He knew his
right.
body was shutting
right.
down. So he said,
right.
just let it happen.
Just let things happen, right. I'll just give myself to God, whatever God's timing is, hours, days, weeks, whatever. And by the way, Pastor Q has told me stories too about somebody's being taken off a respirator or a ventilator or treatment, and then they end up living for 2 more years. And they're awake and alert, and they can converse, and maybe they're not as capable as they were, but Pastor Q has a few of those stories if you want to have a half an hour discussion to ask him sometime. There's another hand up over here. Oh.
My brother
Harry.
Did
that. Yeah.
He stopped taking medicine. He said, I take the medicine, I'm sick all week, and by the time I get feeling good like Sunday, I take the medicine again.
And then you're sick some more, yeah. So he said, enough?
Enough's enough.
Yeah, enough is enough. Maybe I'll get to that point in my own life someday, I don't know. And what happened when he stopped taking medicine?
He passed away within, I don't recall the time frame, but I think it was like 3 months.
Okay, all right. Well, he's in a better place, right? He's in heaven. That's the wonderful thing.
I always remember when I was in college, I had to give a speech on suicide. I remember reading once where somebody said, suicide is a permanent solution for a temporary problem. That always
struck
me.
Okay.
It's a, you know.
That's an interesting thought. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Sure.
Like you're talking about people are just desperate to get spared and stuff. It's
right. Well, let me leave you with this. God is a God of life. We know that. And that's countercultural from Old Testament times all the way to modern times. Because humanity is enamored with death. Why is it? Because we all face it. But God is a God of life. He preserves your life now, and he preserves you through death into life eternal. And he does it all through Jesus. What a great gift to give you, the gift of eternal life, which is the most important life after all. But he's still with you here in this earthly life too, helping you through the troubles and travails of this earthly life as well. God is a God of life, and he will never abandon you. And it all comes to you through faith. Not whether you're circumcised or not. Not if you've done good works. Not because of some selfish motivation. It does it through faith that you have in Jesus. Okay? That's where it comes from. What a great gift from God. Thanks be to God. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night. Thank you.